Well, good evening. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here, and if we've not had a chance to meet before, I'd love to get that chance to catch you on the door or over tea and coffee afterwards. If you've been away recently, if you're one of our student population or others who've been away, we're into the third part of a series walking through the Song of Songs this evening. I'll try and catch you up a little bit, so hopefully that won't feel that it's difficult as we're coming in just a couple of weeks in together. And if you're new here for the first time, then I hope that you'll find this helpful and encouraging as we come to consider, I think, part of the heart of the Christian faith together. Well, we're walking through a series that we're calling A Fire Kindled from Heaven, and we're looking at this book in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, which we'll turn to in a moment. In broad terms, it's about love. And so before we turn to those pages in the Bible, let me put the question out there. What is it like to be in love? Let me encourage you to think about that question. What's it like to be in love? Some of us will have had that experience, do have that experience, would like to have that experience. To get us thinking, let me play you just a short video of a few people being interviewed about their love lives. I hope this will be helpful.
Talk to me about when you first met.
I really didn't know him.
She was red-haired, freckle-faced, and not neat.
Well, he was always wearing like his little half shirt from football practice.
I went with a friend of mine. He wanted to date a girl that she was working with.
And there was one seat left open.
And I was saving the seat for another guy that I liked. And Greg sat down in the chair.
And we ended up, before we knew it, spending almost all night together, almost 3, 4 a.m. before we realized what time it was and where the time had gone.
We could have conversations.
Deep conversations.
You know, about a candy bar or about politics and life, you know, it didn't really matter.
I almost missed that more than the sex.
The day that I decided to ask her to marry me, we both knew that day was coming.
It's just a matter of when the best timing to get married was.
We went to a small island that I can't pronounce.
Brazil. And he took me to a beach.
And she's got like a pair of jeans on with a hole in them, like a zip-up fleece.
You know, she was looking away, and I said, "Hey, Lucy,
will you marry me?" And I pulled out the ring, and I showed her the ring, and her face got all big and bright, and just like...
I said yes.
I just hear this loud yell, "Greg, you stud!"
And I got hell old-fashioned.
Okay, so if we look back on your marriage...
Yeah.
Could you have had any idea what you were saying yes to?
No.
No.
I'd love to find a British version of that, but I haven't managed to find one yet. So if you'd like to volunteer to be in the next version of that, feel free. Well, here we are thinking about love this evening. Here's the language of the Christian faith. There are arguments we can consider. There's evidence that we can consider. And there's love. Love, said the Puritan Richard Sibbes, is a fire kindled from heaven. We've got our series title from his quotes. Love is a fire kindled from heaven. And we can analyze love chemically, the effects that it has on someone. But deep down in our hearts, we know there's more to chemistry than chemistry. Not less, but there is more. Not that the existence of love in itself is in any way a proof of God's existence, but it tells us something about who we are, and something about what this world is, that there is such a thing as love. Well, as I said, we're into the third part of our series in the Song of Songs. It's a book of love poems, and it's in the Bible. That this is here tells us that God thinks it's necessary for us to have love poetry to know who he is and to know who we are. And what we find here is much about what it means to be human, to be desirous and emotional and passionate and very evidently bodily. There's taste and sight and sound and smell and touch here. They're all invoked by this poetry. And it is the kind of thing that evokes a response in the heart and in the imagination. Coming to it, we should probably recognize that it's a strange kind of book for many of us. That studying through it this term is like learning to speak a new language or to exercise muscles that we're not used to using. If you haven't already opened it, do grab one of the church Bibles in front of you. Have a look at page 680 and 681. That's where we're going to be in the Song of Songs this evening. You'll find it just before Isaiah if you're flicking through. Page 680. As you get it open, have a look at the two pages that you've got in front of you. Notice it's laid out as poetry. This isn't narrative. It's not justified left, down, right. It's set out as poetry. And as you glance down, you can see there are headings here. She, friends, he, she, he. There is a conversation going on here between different parties. Firstly, she speaks with her friends. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in the first part of the series. Last week, we saw him join the conversation with her, back and forward. And then this evening, we're back to mostly her speaking, although there's just a moment in which he speaks as well. Let me give you five observations, just to frame things as we approach this before we read. What can we say about this book? Well, firstly, have a look at verse 1. You can see that it says it is Solomon's Song of Songs. And we understand that by repetition in the Bible, we get emphasis of things. So this is to be heard as the greatest of all songs. And these are songs and poems. They're not historical narrative. It's not tightly argued New Testament text. They're poems and songs. And they evoke a response more than they explain something. They give us images to ponder, to look at, to behold together. Secondly, it's Solomon's song. It comes alongside his pithy, gritty proverbs about day-to-day life. It comes alongside his beautiful, bleak Ecclesiastes about the meaninglessness of life. This too is wisdom literature. It's the love poetry of Israel's shepherd king, whose story is part of our search for the coming of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon points us in everything he does, in his successes and in looking towards Jesus coming and in his failures in longing for Jesus to come instead. It's Solomon's. Thirdly, this book leads us down that trajectory towards Jesus because of its connection to Solomon, but also because of its subject matter. It's about marriage. And in the Bible, this is about that. The Bible insists in Ephesians 5 that the union of a husband and a wife is about Christ and his church. Fourthly, because we're reading it about this and about that, marriage and about Christ and his church, then we stand in the mainstream of church history. Generation after generation have found this book to be a beloved place to go if you want to get your heart tuned to the gospel of Jesus. We could turn to the 11th century monks like Bernard of Clairvaux. He left 80 sermons on just chapters 1 to 3 before he died. We could go to the 16th century and go to Calvin and Luther and find that they loved the song. We can go to the 17th century Puritans like Richard Sibbes and find his 20 sermons on just chapter 5. We can go to the 18th century to Jonathan Edwards or the Prince of Preachers a century later, Charles Spurgeon, and find sermon after sermon considering this text and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll try and follow in their stead. Fifthly, as we mentioned last week, Psalm 45 is a psalm written in the same key as the Song of Songs. It's quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And we're told there that psalm is about Jesus, the Son of God. And if Psalm 45 is about Jesus, then it makes sense, as many have considered before, to say that this book too, the Song of Songs, is also about Christ and his church. Well, we need to get into the text together. So let's do that. Third part of our series, we'll call this one Love Tastes. And we're going to spend most of our time as we go into chapter 2 looking at verses 1 to 3, and then we'll look at verse 4 to 6 and to 7 as we walk through. I'll read it as we go, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. First heading for you here, Love Eats, in verses 1 to 3. Here's what she says. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He replies, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. She responds, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. What does she say in verse 1? I'm just another lily in the valley. I'm just one flower among all of the others. She says, I'm just ordinary. There's nothing to see. And he replies in verse 2. Baby, you light up my world like nobody else. The way that you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. But when you smile at the ground, it ain't hard to tell. You don't know you're beautiful. That's what makes you beautiful. Which is to say, sure, you're a lily, but you're a lily among the thorns. You're one in a million. That beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but also beauty is in the beholding. As he looks at her, he sees her beauty. I figured it wasn't going to be too long before I got to tell you about my own relationship history in this series, so here we go. The first time that Em and I met was in November of 1997. We were on a student weekend away, sleeping on the floors of a school in Yeovil. It's a great location. We were put into small groups for some of the activities, and one of which was that each group had to write a song together and then perform it, which seems to me now like a terrible idea. It was okay for our group, though, because we had two very talented musicians in our group, one of which was confident music student M, and then I was in there as well. I have some musical ability, but not as much as she has. And I was so unnoticeably introverted that she doesn't remember me being in the group. It was a good start for us. A year later, she and I were at a student party together, and she remembers looking across the room into my eyes and falling for me on that occasion. I remember the party. I have no recollection of her being there at all. People fall in love in mysterious ways, and sometimes it's prosaic and sometimes it's accidental. Sometimes it's unexpected, sometimes it's messy. There are no rules, no formula. But in the end, somehow people notice one another. And so it is here in the song. She says, no, there's nothing to see. He says, no, I see you. And she responds to his words saying, well, you're a tree, fruitful. In verse 3, you're like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. You're like a tree planted by streams of living water. And she draws attention to two things in particular. She says, I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. There's the sweetness of his fruit and the shelter of his branches. And while we can speak about marriage in such terms, and we will, let's, I think, take a note helpfully here to say, not everyone gets seen by another. And biblically, singleness and marriage are both normal states for human beings. One is not better than the other. We don't need to be obsessed by our respective relationship status, nor to divide ourselves on such lines. There might be a place for things that are for the old or for the young, for men or for women, for singles or for marrieds. There's a place for that at times, but it seems to me that most of the time God's way appears to be to mix people together, as of course we are gathered here this evening, to be those whose lives mix together, though we're different, to be those who might mutually invite one another to do things together, to share life together in different ways. Because there's a shelter in marriage that we'll explore, but also a shelter in friendship. And there's a sweetness in marriage, but there's also a sweetness in deep friendship, isn't there? And we all need that in some shape or form. And the two might well intersect when it comes to marriage, but we do well to cultivate deep and supportive and strengthening friendships. Friendships that bring the best out of one another, that see hearts connect. And as for the depth between people, well, so much more. When we take our analogy to the gospel here, and say that all of this in this song is about that. It's all about Christ and his relationship to his church. Each of us has our story. I've told you my relationship story, but each of us has our story when it comes to Christ. Think of the story of Justin. He was a student invited by a friend to a Christian Union event. He found the event thoroughly unengaging, though other people were persuaded that same evening. But his friend invited him for dinner afterwards. And over dinner, the penny dropped. His eyes were opened. He began to see. In Justin's case, that meant the beginning of a whole new life following Jesus. A different approach to a career in the oil industry. A different approach to tragedy and the loss of a child. And more latterly, significant leadership in the church as Archbishop of Canterbury the last couple of years. however it comes about, and it doesn't matter how it comes about. The Christian story is the story of coming to see Christ and coming to be seen by him, to see that there's no one like Jesus, and there's nothing like being seen by him, clothed in his righteousness, accepted into his family. I spent the first 18 years of my life knowing little of Jesus. I knew some of the facts of his story, but for the past 20 years, my story's different. Once, he was just a significant figure in human history. He was interesting. But now by what Christians would call new birth or conversion or being born again, now I want to say so much more. I want to join with the kind of words that she uses in this song in verse 3. To say Jesus is my beloved. That Jesus is a tree, or he's like a tree beneath whose shade I sit. Jesus is like a tree whose fruit is sweet to my taste. The language is tangible and personal. He's not just a shelter, but her shelter and mine. He's not just sweet, but sweet to her and to me. And the church knows Christ as her own. That's our story. As our shade, as the one that is cherished as sweet. So let me address you as church. By virtue of his gospel, he's ours. Is he yours? Does he shade you from the midday sun? Do you seek shelter in him? Would you say he's sweet to your taste? There's a difference, isn't there, between saying that the apples taste sweet and having tasted sweet apples, between assent and experience, between knowing and really knowing. And I don't want to overemphasize the subjective personal experience here, but I'm aware that we might naturally underemphasize it. If we look on him, there might be more of him than we previously knew. Reflecting on the Song of Songs, the affectionate Puritan Richard Sibbes defines faith as being apprehended by the love of God in Christ. He couldn't have said it these terms exactly in his day, 300 years ago, but getting caught in the headlights by God's love in Christ. Not an abstract experience of something called love or grace, but to have Christ as my own. Or in the words of Francis Bevan's hymn, this way. Oh, the welcome I have found there, God in all his love made known. Oh, the glory that surrounds there, those accepted in his Son. I'll put it another way. It's been said that cinnamon has an irresistible sweetness. But there's a difference between knowing that fact, which you can now know, I've just told you, that cinnamon has an irresistible sweetness. There's a difference between that and having failed to resist it. And knowing the invigorating fragrance and aroma of cinnamon in your mouth. And so it is with Christ. He can be studied and examined, and that's good. But our education is for exaltation with you, exaltation to delight in him. And the very least as we gather here is for that, isn't it? To open our Bibles together, to be ravished by him, to find him here in his word. And we might not know the giddiness of love in friendship or marriage. And not every marriage is an experience of being head over heels, at least not all the time. And our life experience can be difficult and is limited. But here is Christ. He is truth and beauty and goodness for all. And all can know something of his sweetness. All can know his shelter. Not yet knowing all that we'll one day know of him, but a beginning to which we can come. It's why we gather here, isn't it? To have him. If not, then why? Why come? And we don't just gather, but we go as well. Well, why do we go from here? We go, don't we, so that those around us in our town might come to exult over him as well, to delight in him. If not for those purposes, then what's the point of this? What would we exist for if it's not for that? So I run with my club because when I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure. But I run also so that some of those I run with might also come to taste the sweetness of knowing Christ one day. I pray and I dream that one day I might baptize them in that water down there. Though today they don't know him. I live on my streets because I need a place to live, but also so that my neighbors might one day come and find shelter in Christ, under his branches, sheltering us from the judgment that's to come, because he's borne it for us in his death on the cross. That's why, isn't it? That's why we come to him. The business of sharing Christ with others seems to me inevitably looks like daily acts of loving friendship with just those occasional moments of courageous conversation. It's the business of ordinary people. The kind of people who call themselves just a lily of the valleys. You say, I'm nothing special in my own eyes. I'm nothing special in my own eyes, but I can't be among those who are satisfied to taste of him and not to share him with others. To taste of him while others starve for lack of taste of him. To know the shelter of his cross for me and not have others invited to share in that shelter as well. Surely if I know anything of him, it can't be just on my own. Here's the first thing really for us to see, that in Christ love eats, but not alone. Secondly, love embraces. Let's read verses 4-6. She continues to speak to him. She says, let him lead me to the banqueting hall. Let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, his right arm embraces me. What do you make of this? What we find here, it's so typically biblical, isn't it? Michael Ward, in his study of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, coins a term that he invents a word, donegality. And he invents that because C.S. Lewis's childhood holiday destination was Donegal. Behold, on the screen, here it is. And his question is, well, what is it that makes Donegal, Donegal? What's its donegality? What's the essence of it? What's the thing that makes it distinctively itself? And by extension, he says, well, we can do that with C.S. Lewis's writing, and we can do it when it comes to the Bible. What's the essence of it? What's its tone and texture? What makes it feel biblical? When we come to the Song of Songs and the Bible more widely, to speak of love is always to speak of wine and feasts, of flowers and trees, of fruit and taste. It's the donegality of the Bible. It's God's language. It's the way he conveys not just the content, but the tone and the feel of his gospel. It's those artistic touches that tell us what kind of story we're in. Maybe you've watched 24 before it became rubbish. And you remember the early scenes where the camera was always lurking just over the shoulder, deeply sinister. And the moments of extreme tension where you got a split screen that showed you something else happening at the same time. Or maybe your taste was more for The West Wing and its long single-shot walks through the White House. Or perhaps you'd rather look at a painting or listen to poetry. And you see that each artist has its own style. Also here, the Bible's imagery is rich. Hear what she says, I want to be in his banquet hall, literally to be in his house of wine. Previously, in the first of the poems we considered, she said that his love was better than wine. It's delightful. And she wants to sit at his table here, to be led to the banquet hall, to have his banner over her be love, to sit at the table in close fellowship, and to have his love emblazoned above her on banners, his love for her, to be intoxicated with him and his love. She seeks strength here in verse 5, refreshment. Why? Because she is faint with love. We might say she's lovesick, she's giddy with love, which is no accusation against him, but rather a way of honouring him, isn't it? She's physically affected by him, intoxicated with his love. And then in verse 6, found in his embrace, his left arm under her head, his right arm embracing her. She's at the table, she's reaching for the language of food. Shakespeare famously said, didn't he, that if music is the food of love, play on, give me excess of it. Describing the desire to be so overfull that you might be cured of love. But in the song, she won't have that. She wants more of him so she can have more of him. to increase their love, not to diminish it. Some things get spent by use, don't they? Like time. When it's gone, it's gone. But other things, they increase with use. Share wisdom, and together we know more, not less. And so it is with love. In a loving community, love shared strengthens and refreshes. It draws people out. It nourishes us as we support one another. In marriage, two become one, but that one is not less, but more than it was before. And here in the song, she rests finally in his arms in verse 6. She's intertwined with him. They lie in love's sweet embrace. As in the previous poem, euphemistically and literally, the image shifts from table to bedroom because one symbolizes the other. But the song is never sensationalist. It's not salacious. We know what's going on. And if you have to ask, well, the song's not going to explain it for you. There's just depth of delight here. Bodies tangled together. It's the stuff of human life. And it's the stuff of the gospel. That in Christ, God is not aloof from humanity, but he makes himself known. He comes and he eats with us and embraces us. We sing sometimes, glorious Father, Son, and Spirit, now with man are intertwined. Love eats and love embraces. And well, no wonder we might then say that love should be esteemed. And that's where we go in verse 7. Love esteemed. She concludes this part of the poem in these words. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Now she turns again to her friends. What does she say? Don't awaken love, or don't awaken my love, until it's ready. This is a phrase that we get here, but we also find it in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 8, verse 4. It's one of the repeating phrases in the book. Each time it has the same shape to it. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, you can see it on the same page. It's just at the bottom right of this page. We get this phrase, by the gazelles and by the does of the field. That gets included within the charge. Exactly what that means, I think, is probably beyond our understanding. It's not clear what it means to charge by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Though I think we can infer this, it's a serious charge. She's not saying take lightly, she's saying take this seriously. But take what? What's she saying? Well, we have something to wrestle with here in the text. Older translations include the word my before love here. So the charge becomes, do not arouse or awaken my love. And this suggests a slightly different reading to what we might otherwise see. A plea that her friends don't come in and wake up her beloved while he sleeps. That she's woken before him, embraced by him. But she doesn't want them to wake him. She wants to stay there. That fits the context. It fits the context here, but also in the other two instances as well. The lovers are embraced in sleep. And she doesn't want to be disturbed. And she pleads to her friends, look, the sign's on the door. Do not disturb. Let lovers enjoy one another. Value their marital union. So maybe it's that. But newer translations, including the one that you've got in front of you, that was made a few years ago, don't have the word my included there. And we just get the more abstract love. That seems like it steers the daughters to consider something slightly different, to consider their own love life rather than hers. So is she then saying, well, daughters of the city, you should so esteem love that you wait till you're married to enjoy the tenderness that she's enjoying in her marriage bed. Don't rush ahead of yourselves. Consider sickness and health, riches and poverty, to have and to hold, forsake all others. In the words of the marriage service liturgy, no one should enter into marriage lightly or selfishly, but reverently and responsibly in the sight of Almighty God. That love observed should teach us to tread carefully ourselves. Well, in essence, it seems that either way, the plea is the same, but the reasons are slightly different, though they hardly conflict with each other. That you should esteem love by letting sleeping lovers lie in one another's embrace, or you should esteem love by not entering into marriage casually. I think we can say that both hold true. Neither jars with the broad sweep of biblical teaching. The question really is, which one exactly is meant here? And what does Solomon intend by including this phrase? Contemporary translators lead us one way, while the context makes the older translation seem more compelling. And I suspect we have to leave the question somewhat unresolved. And considering that this is poetry, maybe we can allow ourselves to muse on both ways of reading it. And maybe that's even her intention, because the expression is a little obscure either way. That we accept with humility some limits on our understanding and ponder what it might mean. Following our gospel analogy that this is about that, it's about Christ and his church. Well, I think we could discern either of these two hints here, couldn't we? Firstly, to not disturb the fellowship that Christ has with his church. Not to entice a believer away from communion with her Lord. Not to tempt with distraction or sin, with falsehood or trivial things. But rather to let the church enjoy her Christ, for he's delightful. That would be one thing we could say here. And secondly, not so much wait to get into fellowship with Jesus. The Bible would encourage people to do that quickly, but rather to consider seriously what you're doing. That we can say there is a deep bliss to knowing Christ, to being part of his church, espoused to him. It's wonderful, but we should count the cost. The gain is clear. We get him. But that means forsaking our sin and turning away from our idols. Well, perhaps in the end we conclude this, that her love and his and that of the church and Christ are to be handled with much care and with due consideration, not because they're fragile, but because they're precious. That nothing in this world is more sacred than love. And if that's the case between a husband and wife, well, how much more between Christ and his church? The song is out to raise our affections, to whet our appetite for Christ, to stir the pangs of love, even to make you giddy with his gospel, with its word of grace. How sweet is the union that we collectively might know with Christ, that as we gather to his word, as we gather to his table, as we taste his love for us in the ordinary ways in which we serve one another and care for each other, and in the ways that we witness to those around us, how sweet it is to know him. We're going to sing in a moment, and my hope is that the two songs we're going to sing pick up the themes of this. The first song we're going to sing is Bernard of Clairvaux's 11th century meditation on Christ. He bases it on the chapters of this song. As we sing, it's an opportunity to do what this text is asking of us, that by faith we might behold him. As we sing, O sacred head now wounded, as we consider him who in love was crucified for us. And then we'll sing, Yes, Finish, the Messiah Dies. Revel in the sufficiency of his love. Raise the banner of his love over us with loud voices. Let's do that. And receive the sweet embrace of his arms that are stretched out in crucifixion to shelter us from the judgment that we would deserve. And to be enfolded by those same everlasting arms that welcome us into the love of God in Christ. And would you stand with me as we pray? Almighty God, we recognize that there are many things in your world, many good things that you've given us, and they bring us much joy. But if we're honest, we don't spend all that much time delighting in you. We enjoy you when you give us what we want, but then we become anxious and fretful and angry when life seems hard. We find ourselves haunted by guilty fears over our sin and forget the wounds that will never fail for us. Father, would you forgive us? We thank you for your radiant and beautiful Son, who delighted in you above all else and perfectly committed all his ways to your will. We praise you that his flawless obedience is ours through faith. and we're forever reconciled to you as your beloved children. Instead of trying to escape discomfort, Jesus chose the way of excruciating pain to purchase us. You delivered him from death. You made a showcase of his righteousness, and your justice invests him with great honor and glory. He took refuge in you, and you exalted his name above every other name. Thank you for uniting us to Christ and loving us in the very same way that you love him. Father, would you cause us to find overwhelming delight in the salvation you've given us through Christ? Stir our weak souls to arise and shake off the fearful guilt we cling to in stubborn pride. Open our eyes more and more to see our great high priest, crushed for us, now pleading for us before your throne. May we treasure his love and believe with all our hearts that nothing can separate us from it, not even the sin with which we continue to struggle. Give us such great confidence in the gospel that we run joyfully to you in the midst of weakness to hear your pardoning voice and feel the ardent, passionate embrace of our true Father. Amen.